Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, who wrote some pretty good books, Sherlock Holmes, once played a trick on some friends of his. You may have heard of this story. He wrote to his friends a very short, scribbled, handwritten note. All has been discovered. Flee the country quickly. He was just doing it as a practical joke. Every one of his friends that he wrote that to left the country. They all had some dark secret that they thought had been discovered and that they needed to get away for. So when I tell you that there is a scandal at this conference that I want to expose, don't everyone quick run and leave the room. Now, there is a scandal at this conference that I do want to expose. It's this. There are still some books left on the bookstall. And I just want to say I think that's a disgrace. In so many ways, you're an impressive bunch of people, and it's been an absolute delight to be with you here. But in this regard, you're a pack of shockers. I want to suggest to you that you make one of your life's habits the reading of Christian books. We live in an increasingly deliterate age. That is a great shame, because what literature does is it enables those who are not in your particular sphere to speak in a sustained way with you. Not in your particular sphere, because they can write across the centuries. It was great hearing of Athanasius many, many centuries ago. And yet someone, if you read his little work on the Incarnation, then you'll find that it says something which you entirely resonate with. It will deepen and strengthen your understanding of the Christian gospel. So it allows people who are not in your particular circle to speak to you, and to speak to you in a sustained way, unlike that other awful medium which has become our medium. Of course, I mean the television, which is all about sound bites and simplification and trivialisation of important issues. You do feel sorry for our politicians, don't you? Who are required to speak on complex and significant matters in the space of a 10-second grab. And so it's no surprise that mostly what we see our politicians saying is complete drivel, isn't it? Of course it is. That's all they're given the space to say. And I remember a little while ago, I think it was the last election, some friends of mine put together the actual policy statements of the political parties down a range of issues. And for many people, it was the first time they'd actually read anything that political parties had ever written, because all they otherwise got was what some journalist got out of them. Read books and make it a habit of your Christian life. And so I want to introduce to you a whole bunch of books, and particularly different sorts of books. I want to challenge you to read theology books. I've got two sorts of theology books here. One is called Saved by Grace by Anthony Hoekema. Hoekema's written a nice little trilogy, a sequence of three books on systematic theology, the coherent articulation of the Christian faith. This is a nice little book on the doctrines of grace. He's got also terrific books on the end and on creation. Here's a book by N.T. Wright, The Challenge of Jesus. This is systematic theology. This is biblical theology. And I found Wright's work particularly stimulating in rethinking the whole question of the Gospels and how they present the life, mission and program of Jesus. $34, $30. There are other sorts of books. Let me give you, for example, an apologetic book. William Lane Craig, who came to Sydney University 3 years ago, has written this little book, Hard Questions, Real Answers. I've not had a chance to read this one yet. It's only fairly recent. But in his standard, incisive and powerful way, I suspect that what he'll do is take important questions like unanswered prayer, failure, evil, abortion, homosexuality, Christ the only way, and unfold some important answers to these important questions. You ever wrestled with? Of course you've wrestled with those questions. There's a book for you from someone who's very smart. Now, you might like to go and ask him a question at question time. He won't be with us at question time. You don't need to, because you've got his book. A lot of what we've been doing on the conference is, because we've been talking about the church, is related to church history. And I hope you've been a little bit excited about church history. I want to encourage you to read church history. Here's the first of a series of five books called The Rise of Evangelicalism. I quoted from the third in the series, The Dominance of Evangelicalism, the other night. This is a super book. Caroline Andrews did a kind of a review of it at Equip last semester. And it is the story of our particular tribe's history. And it's a great read because it's quite challenging. We are their great-great-grandchildren, but the question that Caroline brought to us, which Mark Knoll really puts before us, is would they recognise us? And so by reading about them, we also get to reflect on our own life and character. One of my favourite authors when I was at university is Dr. Larry Crabb. Crabb is a Christian psychologist. This is another sort of genre of books, which is pop Christian psychology. I don't know whether you're into, you know, pop psychology. I suspect we all are. We live in a very psychological age. By pop, I don't mean unimportant or useless. I just mean popular, that is non-technical, non-academic. And Crabb, I think, is one of a range of psychologists who've written for Christian audiences about how to understand people. This book is called Understanding People. I remember reading it. I remember where I was when I was reading it. It's one of those kinds of books that made an impact on me. And so much of the Christian life is about other people. Well, you don't have perfect relationships. Hand up anyone who has perfect relationships and has no need of anything more to learn with regard to the question of relationships. It's a disgrace, I tell you, that this book is still on the bookstore. Two other books. These are kind of Christian life books. Two of my very favourite authors. This is John Ortberg. He doesn't write deep theology. He's not going to kind of stretch your brain in terms of concepts and all that. What he's going to do is push you to live what you know. This book particularly is called If You Want to Walk on Water, You've Got to Get Out of the Boat. Full of inspiring stories. Actually, I hope you don't read his books because one in every three illustrations I use in my talks is taken from his books. That's more true than you know. This book is by Bill Hybels, I think a superb church leader in the United States. It's called Courageous Leadership. I think probably one of the best introductory books on the question of Christian leadership, and we're going to talk a bit more about that tonight, that you can lay your hands on. If you exercise a ministry of leadership in any place, this is a must-read book. These books are cheaper because they're paperback and because they're about the Christian life, average of $15 each. So that's $100 for this one. No, no. Finally, I want to present one other book to you. It's this one. Make sure you don't stop reading the Bible. Can I urge you to do that? I'm increasingly convinced that the regular taking into your life of the words of Scripture is just a vital, vital part of living a vital Christian life. We hope, I think, sometimes that reading the Bible will be a spectacular experience. I want to suggest to you that on the whole, reading the Bible is pretty much like having breakfast. I don't know what your breakfasts are like. My breakfasts are pretty much the same every single day. I eat Sports Plus with light white milk. I eat Sports Plus because I still hold a fantasy out of being sporty. And I cover it with light white because I'm overweight. And I figure that even the 2% fat content difference between pseudo milk and real milk might be of some help. It's pretty much the routine that I'm in. Sometimes I have a better breakfast than that. I was away recently on a holiday. We were staying in a motel. I had Eggs Benedict. I have that because that's the breakfast I had on the first morning of my honeymoon. So, you know, it kind of has nice associations for me. Mostly, though, I want to say that reading, you know, Eggs Benedict. Breakfast is a pretty, you know, okay, so-so kind of affair. They say, of course, having breakfast is the most important meal that you have. It kind of gets you going in the day and it sustains you throughout the first portion of the day. Reading Scripture, on the whole, as I say, I think is probably much like having breakfast. Relatively unspectacular. You read it, you think about it a little bit, you pray in response to it, you let the words and concepts and attitudes and values and stories just soak into your mind. From time to time, you might have an Eggs Benedict kind of Bible reading experience, where something God just speaks to you and lays on your heart. He encourages you and you get an overwhelming sense of the love of Christ. or you're convicted of a sin that you need to repent of, whatever it might be. That's terrific. That's terrific. So you don't want Eggs Benedict for breakfast every morning. That's too rich, the sauce. It's so creamy. You just want to have a mind that is soaked in the scriptures. In particular, I know some people who read books in order to find other people saying what they already know. I don't know if you've come across this, and you may be guilty of this yourself. You read a book, and what you do as you read it is you're mentally checking off whether you think the guy's got it right or not. And when you find something that you know in the book, you're terrific, yes. And when he says something that you haven't, you cross. And the sum total outcome of having read books like that is that you get to have a list of books that you can put a cross or a tick next to. Very exciting. I want to suggest that you read books rather to find people saying what you don't know. That you look for fresh and new insights. That you look for things that you've not thought of. Now, of course, there's a danger in that the reason you might not have heard of them or might not know about them is because they're wrong. And therefore, what you need to do is to test what you read against Scripture to be of a kind of a clear and a sharp mind. That's why you need to read Scripture. But to read books, even weird and wacky books, and so you'll notice that I quote from books that I don't entirely agree with. That's because an author may have a gem, just a pearl, even just a paragraph, which just says something or captures something brilliantly, even if much of the rest of it you would need to respectfully disagree with. Okay, books. I want to urge you, do not miss the opportunity. I don't know, we're a bit early tonight, although I've just used up my extra time. I was going to say, you feel entirely free to go to the bookstore rather than come to question time. That's the very best reason not to come to question time. Go buy some books, unless the bookstore's open tomorrow. Mike, is the bookstore open tomorrow? Exactly, you see. This is your last opportunity. And do a loving favour to Michael Kwan. Okay, that's the first point by way of introduction. Secondly, I want to ask you how you're going on the conference. We're kind of coming down the home straight, aren't we, tonight? Well, on Thursday night, we have the question time to go for those that are interested in that. We have a review group tomorrow and then our final all-in session. And I want to ask you how your experience has been, just to reflect on it a little bit. It's the experience of a Big Dipper, isn't it, really? I had a Big Dipper experience today. It started very well. Being dragged around by a bunch of willing slaves is okay by me. I was quite happy with that. I got hauled up high. The view was excellent. I got to, look around and see the sights. And that's where we start, really, in a conference like this, isn't it? What happens is then you pull that ripcord. And what I really enjoyed about this afternoon's events was how everyone tried to look really cool and happy on the way up. And then they tried to look really cool and happy while they were pulling the... And then they'd look terrified. And the cooler you tried to look, the more terrified you actually came out looking. And at the conference is a bit like that, isn't it? We go kind of down into confusion and uncertainty and a lack of clarity. Sometimes you're just kind of a bit swimming around. Boy, this is a really... Especially if this is your first time at an annual conference. And I want to say, I hope that you haven't been too... stomach left up top, if you know what I mean, by your experience of the Big Dipper. And that as we go down through the topic of the church, that things with the review groups and so on just fall into place. And now we're on the way up again as we come towards the end of the week. Tonight we're going to move on to the third part of our analysis of the church. We've asked about the church's constitution by word and spirit, and therefore word and spirit to be central in our meetings, because it's word and spirit that bring us Christ. We've asked about the character of the church. And I hope that as you've reflected on that today, you've searched your heart. Grace is a lot easier to talk about than to live, isn't it? Real grace, I mean. Not just the kind of grace where you sort of say hello and goodbye, but genuine grace lived amongst sinful, or at least sinning, people, even where sin and misunderstanding burden the communal life. And perhaps you will have felt the challenge of the Holy Spirit in, as he's taken God's word and applied it to your life, of people that you, frankly, are living in ungrace towards, or a person, where you're holding on to and a grudge and refusing a welcome. Grace is to be the character of our community. Tonight, we're going to go on to the third of our C's, the calling of the church, our life and mission. What is the church for? Part A. I've taken five texts here. I could have gone elsewhere, but they all really say the same thing. There is a collection of things that the church is for, and we're going to start with point number one. The church is for this, to be for his praise. To be for his praise. What you might call the Godward dimension. 1 Peter chapter 2, come to him, a living stone, that's Jesus, though rejected by mortals, yet chosen and precious in God's sight, and like living stones, let yourselves be built into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Or picking up in verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, in order that you may proclaim the mighty acts of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The most fundamental thing that the church is for is to live toward God and to be for his praise. We hear, of course, the echoes of Monday's Israel language, don't we, now applied to these churches in Turkey? The purpose of the church is to glorify God. Or as Peter puts it here, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The author to the Hebrews takes that and says, that's the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name, his deeds. Ephesians chapter 1 puts it another way yet again, that we're to live for the praise of his glory. The Psalms, time and time again, speak of how they will declare the mighty deeds that God has done, his greatness. The church exists to live for God, to glorify God, this one with great power and authority who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. It's a sort of evangelism, I guess, this proclamation of the mighty acts, but its fundamental audience and direction is towards God. The church lives for God. The church is often challenged to be relevant to society. You'll see this time and time again in the ABC Religious Affairs Department, challenging the church to be more relevant to society. Rubbish. That's rubbish. Our task is not to be relevant to society. Our task is to be relevant to God. We, the church, live for his glory. We exist for his praise. I remember when I was on a mission some time ago, I was being assigned a task, and I was going to speak to a group of septuagenarian women at a morning tea. And the leader of the team who was assigning me to the task called for volunteers to go along with me to the task. And we were sort of talking about this, and that was okay, good to have some buddies along. What he said to me, though, was, the reason, and he said to the group, the reason we need people to go along is to keep an eye on each speaker, it wasn't just me, each speaker to make sure that they proclaim the gospel correctly. I remember at the time thinking, that's a very bizarre thing to say. I don't need particularly other people to encourage me to proclaim the gospel faithfully. I, individually, us together, we as the church, we live for God. He is our audience. He is our focus. This is the measure of everything that the church is and does, that it should glorify God, to be for his praise, that it constitutes something that could be fairly said to be a spiritual sacrifice. Number two, the church exists to be for him and for good works. For him and for good works. If you like, the doing wood aspect. Titus chapter 2. He, that is our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, he it is who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify for himself a people of his own who are zealous for good deeds. Yes, you read that right. Again, this is not a misquote. You can check it in your own Zondervan version. We're used to the first half of that text, aren't we? And I remember actually when I quoted this to a friend of mine, I was wandering around Sydney University. We were chatting about various aspects of Christian life and ministry. And I just sort of reeled this verse off. He said, I don't think he knew it was from the Bible. He said, I don't believe that. He thought it was wrong. He it is who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. Yes, we're familiar with that. That's our freedom from, our redemption from. But there is always, always a second half, a freedom for, a redemption for, and purify for himself a people of his own who are zealous for good deeds. People who will be like God, just like him, a people of his own, who reflect that character of God who himself is a doer of good deeds. Notice, this people, this church, is to be zealous for good deeds. Do you know what zeal is? Zeal is a word of burning. It's about being consumed, overtaken almost. Zeal is what we saw, of course, in the Lacabio Cup. It's really just a zeal machine. The Lacabio Cup, I don't think I've seen quite so much zeal for something quite so trivial, that is. Like a tip footy competition. This is not going to be moderately interested in good works. Jesus has given himself that he might redeem us from all iniquity and to purify himself for people who are occasionally interested in good works. People who lightly touch on good works from time to time when it suits them and when they have the available space and energy. No, this is a word to us as God's people to be enthusiastic, deeply consumed with, on fire for the doing of good. The doing of good. And I want to urge you to repent of being lukewarm about good works. I think in our culture we are so utterly self-centered, so horrendously narcissistic. It is almost impossible to get your head out of your navel for even a second. Everywhere it is encouraged that you should look after yourself, that you should be concerned with your own progress, with your own advancement, with your own comfort, with your own security, with other people's opinions of you, that this is the obsession of our culture. No, we're to be a people who are zealous for good deeds. That's at the heart of what God has called us to as his church. Thirdly, the church exists to build itself. The human wood aspect, if you like. The church exists as a self-building temple. I'm building a house at the moment. At least not I'm building a house, but some architect friends of mine. It is going up inch by inch. It's 4 months late and 50% over budget. I hope never to build another building in my life. Any architecture students out there, can I just say I love your work, except when I've got to have anything to do with it. This is a wacky building, and it's been painful. It is certainly not a self-building building. It's very reluctant to get built. Listen to the church, though. The gifts he gave were that some would be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building. And we'll just pause there. There's no up. So what you might want to do is every time you see the word up, just cross it out. Like, you can do this because this is not your... I'm not in favour of writing in your Bible, but this is the Bible on another piece of paper. So feel free to just cross the up out. Because there's no up word. It's just the word is just building. For building the body of Christ until all of us come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to maturity, to the measure of the full stature of Christ. We must no longer be children tossed to and fro and blown about by every wind of doctrine, by people's trickery, by their craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we must grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by every ligament with which it is equipped, as each part is working properly, promotes the body's growth in building itself in love. This is Ephesians. We're back in Ephesians, of course. And this is a great text. In fact, we're going to come back to it a little later on to make sure we don't miss its riches. The church's task, what the church exists for, is to build itself, both build in and build up. It's both evangelism and edification. Edification, of course, is just another way of saying build up. You remember Jesus said that he would build his church. Well, here he is doing it. He builds his church now through his church. This is not an inward text. As I say, it's all about building people into the church, saving the world, bringing people to their destiny as part of the new humanity. Outside the church is darkness. And building this church is what glorifies God. Notice the goal of this building: we're to build into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. That emphasis on unity that we looked at last night. To maturity. It's a great word, isn't it? Maturity. That kind of stability that comes with the age and experience, that capacity to discern what's important and what's not important, what really will make a difference, and those things which are just fluff, to discern what is deep against that which is just superficial. To maturity. To the measure of the full stature of Christ. Stature is about standing up high and tall and proud. The full stature of Christ, that is what the church is to attain as it builds itself. Or negatively, no longer children. That's the opposite of mature. Mature is mature adult. The alternative to being a mature adult is to being a child. Notice that crucial to this are both gifts that he gives, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers, and every part working properly. We'll come back to both of those points a little later on. They're the three main aspects of what the church is for: to glorify God, to be zealous for good deeds, and to grow itself. Two others, which kind of undergird and surround this. Point four, to be the community of truth. If you like, the information would aspect. Paul writing to Timothy, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these instructions to you so that if I'm delayed, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and bulwark of the truth. Without any doubt, the mystery of our religion is great. He was revealed in flesh and vindicated in spirit and seen by angels and proclaimed among Gentiles, believed in throughout the world, taken up in glory. Here is the church of the living God. And what is it? It is the pillar and bulwark of the truth. I find it hard to read that word bulwark without thinking of Bullwinkle. That's not what it means at all, actually. A bulwark is a kind of a big lump of stone or concrete that stands up against the wall. It's kind of like a buttress, I guess, that holds things up. And the church is to be a pillar, that which the truth stands on, if you like, or a bulwark, that which supports and upholds, that which preserves and protects the truth. Of course, at the same time, it's the truth which holds the church up. So this is great theology, but not that great physics. The church is to be that which preserves the gospel. We as members and part of the church are to be those who love the truth and live the truth and hold the truth, who believe the truth and defend the truth. A community that will never surrender the truth. What truth? Well, the mystery of our religion is great. He was revealed in flesh and vindicated in spirit and seen by angels, proclaimed among Gentiles, believed in throughout the world, taken up in glory. It is a truth which is centered upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And his great life and work and saving ministry amongst us. And finally, the church exists to show the demons what's what. The demonic wood aspect. Ephesians 3, although I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to me to the Gentiles. To bring to the Gentiles the news of the boundless riches of Christ, and to make everyone see what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the wisdom of God in its rich variety might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Where do you go to see the wisdom of God? Well, for the Apostle Paul, there's only one place. It's obvious, isn't it? The church, of course. Where else would you find the wisdom of God? Naturally, the church. The wisdom of God, and in particular, the wisdom of God to be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. What are these? This is a big theme that runs throughout the letter to the Ephesians. In the ancient pagan world of terrible forces and powers, a kind of an astrology gone mad. I mean, there are still plenty of people these days who get their Cosmo or Women's Day or whatever it might be, and the first thing they do is flick to the astrology section and find out whether life is going to be good today or bad today based on some stars. I mean, it's obvious, isn't it, really, that that's where one should find guidance for one's life? Well, in the ancient world, it exercised a terrible and profound power which oppressed people. And part of the gospel, as it's applied to the Ephesian church, is that they're free from this nonsense. They're free from the bondage which they're kept in by those who speak of these things. That all things have been united under Christ. Even that most ancient of enmity, Jews and Gentiles. You see why Christian unity matters so much. This is the wisdom of God, to unite all things in Christ, even bickering human people. And that as he does this, so his wisdom is made plain to these rulers and authorities. You can alliterate these points, always important to do. The church exists to glorify God. The church exists for good works. The church exists to grow. The church exists to guard the truth. The church exists to goad the demons. My summary at the moment, this is just what's working for me, my shorthand version of a mission. This is the kind of thing I think that's useful to have in your mind just as a sort of a summary. It's the mission of the church that I serve in. To know, love, and serve. To know, love, and serve. Three aspects: our minds, our hearts, our actions. To know, love, and serve the Lord Jesus Christ, his church, and his world. In the power of the Holy Spirit, and to the glory of God the Father. Another way you could summarize it is to rejig the diagram we saw, which depicted the response that Israel as God's people was to make to God. We pick it up again, now in a different key, a new covenant key, but the same basic structure, a fundamental and exclusive loyalty to God and God alone, 1 Corinthians 8. Indeed, even though there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as in fact there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. We're to live for his praise. We belong to him. And so we'll be a people like him, a people of righteousness, putting away falsehood. Let all of us speak the truth to our neighbours, for we are members of one another. Be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not make room for the devil. Thieves must give up stealing. Rather, let them labour and work honestly with their own hands, so as to have something to share with the needy. Let no evil talk come out of your mouths. What an astonishing thing that would be if we did it. That there was no evil talk that came out of our mouths. Nothing kind of unpleasant or filthy or destructive or counterproductive. But only what is useful, says the apostle, for building up. As there is need. So that your words may give grace to those who hear. When you become a parent, you'll find yourself saying things that your parents said to you. It's a scary thing. You'll realize that all your determination to be much better parents than your parents were have just gone right down the drain. If you can't say something nice, don't say anything at all. Well, there it is. It's in the Bible. Let no evil talk come out. Not nice. We're not about being nice people. We're about being grace people. Let no evil talk come out of your mouths, but only what's useful for building up as there is need, so that your words may give grace to those who hear. If you haven't got grace to say, then shut up. So much of what we do is posturing and, you know, putting ourselves up by putting other people down. Oh, I mean, we're very subtle with it. We all watch Seinfeld. At least I did. I don't know if you did. You know, magnificent deliverer of ungrace, isn't he? That's what it's all about, really. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with which you are marked with a seal for the day of redemption. We're to live lives of righteousness, or to be people of compassion, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Clothe yourselves with compassion and kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. That's a wonderful set of virtues, isn't it? Those virtues of putting oneself below others, of putting others' needs ahead of yourself, having that mind which was in Jesus Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God as something to be grasped. I mean, you just flow easily, don't you, from Colossians to Philippians too. But emptied himself, and humbled himself. This is Jesus. We're to be that kind of people, clothing ourselves, bearing with one another. And if anyone has a complaint against each another, forgiving each other, just as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. Above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. This image of clothing is quite an interesting one, isn't it? Clothes constitute our kind of interface with the world, in a sense. It's how we present ourselves to the world. I've had quite a number of admiring comments about my shiny shoes. I'm just a shiny shoe kind of person. Well, I need to clothe myself, not with shiny shoes. Shoes are completely unimportant, but with compassion, with kindness. I wish I had as many comments about my compassion. You know what I mean? That was as evident as the clothes that I wear. Or again, in holiness. This is a strange text, 1 Corinthians 5. It expresses what seems like uncommunity. But listen to what the apostle has to say. He says, clean out the old yeast so that you may be a new batch as you really are, unleavened, that is, unmixed. You can't be kind of half one, half another, having a bit of a bet on both ways. A bit of Christian stuff and a bit of non-Christian stuff, a bit of godliness and a bit of evil and sinfulness. He says, no, now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother or sister, who is sexually immoral or greedy or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard or robber. Do not even eat with such a one, for what have I to do with judging those outside? Is it not those who are inside that you are to judge? God will judge those outside. Drive out the wicked person from among you. This is a community of truth. It's a community of the reality of Christ present amongst us. And so it's to be a holy community. A purity of character. One which puts away filth from itself, unrepentant. Hostility to God has no place in the Christian community. This is a very challenging text. It's difficult to apply, I think. I don't think what's being urged upon us here is what you might call private judgment. We're not to make these decisions individualistically. Of course, that's what our minds are tempted to go to, isn't it? What I've got to do is I've got to make up my mind, who are the people that I have to drive out from amongst me? But no, this is a task for the church as a whole. We're not to exercise a private judgment amongst ourselves. I had a friend who misunderstood these words, I think. And when she found out about a Christian sister of hers who was sinning, she excommunicated her. So very close friends, and it was very great pain to her to do this. Excommunicated her, stopped talking to her, told her, look, I'm not allowed to have anything to do with you. The person eventually was so kind of hardened in their sin that they stopped being Christian, at which point my friend thought, well, now actually I can associate with them again, which is kind of, you can see the kind of, it's kind of got that round the wrong way a bit there. Now, this is not a matter of private judgment, but it is a matter of the purity of the church. We're to be a holy church that belongs to God. That is the true and living God, the holy God, who says to us, be holy as I am holy. What is the church for? It is for God, to glorify him. For good works, it is to grow, to guard the truth, and to goad the demons. And at that point, I think it's time that we had a break. But as you do so, don't drive any person out from among you.